All right, Book of Joel, chapter 1 is where we're going to be, the Old Testament Book of Joel. I'm saying that early because it's going to take you half my sermon to find the Book of Joel. There are 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew and then you go left, you only have to go 11 minor prophets backwards. You'll hit Malachi, and the first one is Hosea. But Joel is the second of 12. That probably didn't help you very much if you don't know how to find Matthew. There's a great scene in the movie Walk the Line. Joaquin Phoenix plays Johnny Cash. He's in the end of the movie standing at the boardroom of the record executives of his record label, and he's trying to convince them that he should be allowed to go record a record live in a prison in front of the maximum security population of the prison, and which he actually did a number of times throughout his career. And he's standing there in the room, and they're like just completely bewildered by the concept. And then in his frustration, one of the record executives just goes, "And what's the deal with all the black? What's like, it's so depressing." He said, "You look like you're going to a funeral." And then Joaquin Phoenix, playing the man in black himself, sort of deadpans back, "Maybe I am," which is just effortlessly cool Johnny Cash. "Maybe I am." I hope with all my heart that you will never need this sermon. But I fear that maybe some of you will sooner than you think. I want to talk to you today about the art of grief, the art of grieving, the idea of not just what to wear, but what happens in your heart, what happens in your life in the days and the months and the weeks and indeed the years following the funeral of someone that you love. We've put this entire series of messages under the banner as we will study through the Old Testament book of Joel, and the banner is, "It's going to be all right." It's going to be all right. Come on, do you receive that as a word from God today? It's going to be all right. God has, for the past few months, just really been settling that phrase, that sentiment, in a strengthening, comforting way in my spirit. We took some time to fast as we were moving towards Easter. If maybe you're new to the church, we're glad you're here. If you are new to the church, thank you for coming. You're welcome in. We're glad you're here now. You made it. Here you are. But as we were moving towards Easter, we took some time to fast. We used to always do that in the beginning of the year, January. But I kind of began to sense there was some diminishment of maybe the spiritual ROI on fasting at the new year, because everybody seemed a little bit too eager, you know, a little bit like, yes, I was excited to lose that holiday weight anyway, you know. And there's nothing wrong with taking care of your body. You should. You only get one, right? And you'll live in it forever, thank God. But while you have it on this side of heaven, you're going to only get to enjoy its use and its strength so far as you're a good steward of it. So we can hear too little in the church about the stewardship of your physical body. Almost like, oh, well, heaven's coming, like non, like another bucket of KFC. You know, that's like the image. Meanwhile, like the church just wants the pastor to bash on like smoking and drinking, but don't talk about obesity because that's not a problem, right? Ouch. It gets real quiet. Everyone's like, move on, right? But even though we should care for our bodies, the purpose of fasting isn't to lose weight. The purpose of fasting isn't finding another ab or two somewhere under the flab, right? The purpose of fasting is to hear God, to hear from heaven, to humble yourself, to declare your need for him. And so I felt like moving the fast towards Easter, then everybody can have their new year, new you anyway in the new year. And then we can, you know, let the time preparing our hearts for the resurrection be a time when we just quiet our bodies and our hearts in fasting and prayer. This year, like perhaps no time of fasting I can recall, I had a spiritual direction almost from the beginning, where every time I would quiet my heart and focus my attention and my devotion and my concentration on Jesus, that phrase just kept sitting in my spirit. And it wasn't like it was real hard moments or crazy moments. It was like, oh no, it's gonna be all right. Okay. Whew. Oh gosh, like almost like an inhaler or something like. It was just this, it felt as much rebar as it did feather top. I found myself resting in it. I found myself buoyant because of it. I found myself girded up under this strengthening concept that God just kept speaking to me. It's going to be all right. And I wasn't quite sure what to make of it or what would become. But right around the same time, Jenny and I had been praying and just seeking God for what our preaching would look like coming out of Easter. And she had been for months, if I'm honest, dogging me about my unwillingness to listen to her tell me that we were supposed to go through the book of Joel. My Wi-Fi wasn't working right, okay? My spiritual antenna, because she was clear from God that was what we were supposed to be doing, and I was taking a little longer, right? And only because, to be fair, I was going to be doing a bulk of the work. I apologize for that. And it's a daunting. I mean, how many sermon series have you heard on the book of Joel, right? There's not a lot out there, right? And so, you know, not that I was, you know, afraid or anything. I just wanted to be sure it was what God had for us. And there's not a lot that you will find by way of preaching through the book of Joel. And so anyhow, all of this coalesced in a moment where I began to really feel like this was what we were supposed to be focusing on for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that we're, as a church community, going through the New Testament in a year in our devotional Fit for the Fight that a bunch of us began on January 1st. And right now we're in Matthew and we're 5 days a week just focusing on scriptures and guiding our hearts through the New Testament. And so I did begin to feel like, oh, we do need to have our foot in the old as well and kind of be going through both. And then I had a really terrible day, really horrible morning. And I started great, time with Jesus, and got to work out at the gym. And I just sort of cratered early in the morning emotionally leaving the gym. And I turned on the radio as I was driving, and immediately the song began to sing that we started our worship experience with today that guides us in this truth of it's gonna be all right. And the song takes creatively the concept from Romans 8:28 about God working all things together for the good. And I immediately found myself, light bulb, right? Like in Despicable Me, light bulb, like grew, right? Like, oh, what you were giving me when I was feeling good was for these moments. And what was strange was how comforting that word that God gave me in a good season began to be when I pulled it into my heart in an active faith sort of way in a difficult moment, having no idea at the time how prophetic God giving me that strengthening truth was, not just for me, but I believe for our community and larger online audience, for difficult days to come, which, of course, trials seldom call ahead. You have your Google Calendar, and I have mine, but James tells us full well, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. And at any moment, a trap door can open beneath us or anybody we love, and we can be plunged into crisis, plunged into death, plunged into grief, which is what follows death and what follows loss. And so when I began to feel that in that moment and the song was playing, I latched onto it and realized, okay, God, I'm hearing what you're saying. And immediately I resolved that we were going to preach through the book of Joel under the banner, it's going to be all right. And then I had to settle the matter of what the heck was up with this song, because it was beautiful and haunting and I had never heard it before. And so I saw I think I have a photo here, it was Ryan Ellis. The Message was playing it. So I get to work, get to my office, pull out my phone, open up Instagram. Who is this Ryan Ellis guy? What's this guy all about? Turns out he was awesome. But I couldn't find anything anywhere on the internet about like what the song was about. Like I Googled, what's the story behind the song? Trying to find like a making of it, kind of a YouTube video, right? Because how annoying would it be to ask him if it's out there, right? Saying from experience, don't maybe Google that for you, right? So I DM'd him and said, hey man, I'm not trying to like slide in your DMs here, but I am a little bit. And I don't know you, but what's the deal with that song? There's something so powerful that happens to my heart when I listen to it. And God's been speaking this phrase to me, and I feel like it may be a wider message for our church and perhaps the church for whatever we're all about to go through in our lives. And I just need to know, is what was the occasion? How did you write this? I would have been disappointed if he said, a bunch of songwriters and I in Nashville got together over overly priced coffee and thought, how do we write something awesome that will get onto a chart on the radio? I would have been devastated by that story. And that is indeed not what I got back. As he began to tell me paragraphs of his family walking through waters all too familiar for me, where the horrific reality of having to bury a child was looming in the horizon. And in the midst of what turned out to be his baby going to be with Jesus, God deposited in his spirit truth like an anchor for a soul in a storm. It's going to be all right. The book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord. We could stop right there because that's what we're here for. Not what I have to say, not what you have to say, not what Ryan Ellis, as good as his song is, has to say. We're here for God's word. It's his word we tremble before. It's his word that can save. It's his word that can change. It's his word that's like a fire, that's like a hammer, that's like a sharp two-edged sword. And one day, his word came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, whoever that guy is. We're given a lot in a concise package. We know this is a book that contains God's word, the word of God who flung stars into sky, carried the cross across the city of Jerusalem, and even right now holds your breath in the palm of his hand. And God who speaks, who can be known, who has a name, who has revealed himself to us so that we're not left just grasping and trying to figure it out and having to go listen to back episodes of Joe Rogan's podcast to figure out meaning in this life. He disclosed who he was, who he is, his plan and program to deal with sin through redeeming us from the curse of the law by sending his son to us. This God spoke to someone named Joel. So what follows is not Joel's words, it's God's words through Joel to us. From God, through Joel, to us. Okay? So we can't be mad at Joel. Don't be angry at FedEx because of what you got in the mail. It's not FedEx's fault. They're just delivering the news. Joel just received from God and gave to us his word. I don't know if I can trust Joel. Well, Paul did. Read Romans 10. He quotes from Joel. Well, I don't know about Paul. Peter did. He quotes from the prophet Joel on the day of Pentecost, a day of seismic, cataclysmic, spiritually charged, significant, altering circumstances, a brand new dispensation of how we can relate to God through the Holy Spirit poured out abroad in our hearts by God. So if Joel helped Peter and if Joel helped Paul, what do you figure if Joel can help you too? Because he has God's word from God to you through Joel. And you're like, well, who is this Joel? He's the son of Pethuel. And that's all we know. Literally. Now, he gets to be one of the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets. There are a number of major prophets as well. That's probably why no one preaches through Joel. It's like, I don't want to spend my time preaching through a minor prophet. You know, it's like, I'm gonna go to the major prophets. Like, because we think baseball. Oh, man, minor's got to be worse, right? Major's got to be better. I want to go to Isaiah or Daniel, right? Reminds me of when I was an assistant pastor. Zach, you love the story. When I was an assistant pastor at a church, I was technically an intern pastor, but I was an assistant to the assistant pastor, an intern pastor. And people would come in wanting godly counsel, wanting to talk to a man of God, and they would send me. The pastors would send me down the stairs from where the pastors worked, where I had like a landing with like this much desk with a typewriter on it. That was literally, dinosaurs ruled the earth. It's where the receptionist kept the typewriter for addressing envelopes, and that was my desk. I shared a desk with a typewriter, a relic from a previous civilization. And they would say, hey, they want you to, like, if someone would come be in the church, any prayer, any counsel, any encouragement, they would send me down the stairs. And more times than not, these people would look at me and be like, oh no, this guy can't solve my problems, right? And only a few were honest enough to tell me, could you send a real pastor? I was a minor pastor at the time. Well, he's minor because he was very good at communication and could say what he needed to say succinctly. It's actually far more difficult to be brief than it is to be long-winded because you have to boil things down. And I mean, would you rather have a filet or a T-bone? Just saying, right? Joel's a filet. There's not a lot of gristle. It's really just quality meat here. And yet we don't know much about him. So something had to give. And what gave in his case was a lot of his biographical data that's just not there. So outside of the fact that God spoke to him and he had a daddy named Pethuel, which means vision, by the way, maybe we do know more than we think. What more could a father want? What more could a parent have for vision for their child's life than their child would hear from God and speak God's word to their generation? You need prayers to pray while your child's sleeping. You put your hand on their head and bless them in Jesus' name. Pray more than they get into this college or this whatever, that they would hear God's word and speak it to this world. And Joel did just that. We do know also his name means Yahweh is God. It's basically the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus is Lord, the pattern we find in the New Testament that is enough for salvation. Yahweh is God. And it's the exact name Elijah backwards. Joel, Yahweh is God. Backwards is Elijah, which is God is Yahweh, which is pretty awesome. That's not going to be on the test. Just I find that sort of trivia fascinating. When did he write? When did Joel write? We're not sure. Best guess would be Second Temple post-exile 500 to 400 BC. So roughly 400 or 500 years before Jesus comes. And we can say that, though you will find a range of theories from clues contained in his book. For example, there's no reference to Israel, the northern tribes. And we know they fell into captivity the year 722 BC. And so if they're not referring to it, it's an argument from silence, but not a terrible stretch to say perhaps that has already taken place. Secondly, when you read the prophets, when you read Daniel or Isaiah, they almost always are addressing the king of Israel, right? The king who's on the throne, the king of Judah. They address the king. A lot of the prophecies go to the king. The king gets referenced inside of the prophetic literature. Nowhere in Joel is any king mentioned. What does that mean? Well, it seems there isn't one. If he's just speaking to the people and not talking to the king, there's probably not a king. But here's an interesting one, and now we're triangulating the range of dates that are possible. There's no Israel, so it's closer than 722 BC towards zero. There is no king being spoken to, which means they're back from captivity. Judah's back from captivity, right? And when they came back under Zerubbabel, under Nehemiah, where the events of Esther took place, during that period of time, there was not a king. And there continued to not be a king as Israel was a subjected state, a subjugated state under the Persians, under the Greeks, and then on into the time of Christ under the Romans, so that Caesar Augustus could decree that everyone had to go to the city they were born in to be registered. And this peasant couple, Mary and Joseph, who were expecting a baby, have to travel to Bethlehem, where Jesus is born, fulfilling a prophecy given in the book of Micah. Very interesting how it seems like man's in charge. It seems like man is doing whatever he wants, and there's events of randomness taking place on the earth. But then all of a sudden, we get clues that God behind the scenes is accomplishing his agenda through it all. So if it's closer to zero than 722, and we know they're back in the land, which Judah went into captivity in 586, and they were back in roughly 70 years after that. The last clue is the fact that there is a reference to the temple. Multiple times throughout the book of Joel, there's a reference to the temple. Therefore, the temple has been rebuilt because when the Babylonians took them to captivity in 586 out of Judah, the southern tribe, we know that the temple was laid waste, was torn apart. And so they had to rebuild it. That's the whole emphasis of this, the post-exilic period. Get the temple rebuilt, which Zerubbabel found really difficult. And Zechariah had to encourage him, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And the people lost heart. And we studied a lot about this post-exilic period during our year-end series, Firebrand. We talked through Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah, which alongside the book of Esther, and it would seem the book of Joel, documents this period of time where the goal was to rebuild the temple. And everybody wept because when they finally rebuilt it, what happened? It wasn't as big as the old one. Because God's not concerned with outdoing some number on a chart about a previous accomplishment. Bigger isn't always better in his economy. His mindset isn't just grand in scope, but glorious in substance. It wasn't about the temple beating the last one. It was about a place that Jesus Christ himself would come to. And Jesus would come there and cleanse this temple that they were crying over. So in your life and in mine, it isn't just about as big as last year, as big as last time, whatever in my mind is the what it needs to be. It's about God wants it to be glorious, not just impressive, you see? And then once the temple was built, they had to rebuild the walls. And who did that? Nehemiah spearheaded that charge. And so these are all events that are taking place, it would seem, simultaneously to the events that Joel addresses. All right, let's continue. Verse 2, that's a lot of information. We're only at verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your father? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. There is in the book of Joel repeated themes. And throughout the weeks of this series, we will see these things brought to the surface again and again and again. They are three. And the three are as follows. Number one, God is in control of events that take place in the world. This is what's known as his sovereignty. He rules and reigns in the world as exhibited by his allowing Caesar to think his decree of taxation was to accomplish his agenda, but God wanted to do what he did through it. This is Joseph's brother selling him into slavery, but God putting Joseph into a place to save many lives. What we're trying to say in God's sovereignty is that God does exactly what he wants to do, regardless of the sinfulness of man and the dastardly deeds of the devil. So God is in control of human events, including this terrible locust invasion that we'll talk about in just a moment that probably threw many of you for a left turn. It's like, wait, I was with you on grief, I was with you on sadness, and now bugs are coming? We'll call this exterminator, it'll be fine. No, much worse than that. Okay, secondly, we're gonna see throughout this book that God responds to repentance. Repentance is a huge concept in the Bible, and it's the difference between you being refreshed and not refreshed. That's what the book of Acts says, that when we repent, times of refreshment come from the presence of the Lord. What does it mean to repent, and how do you repent if you've never repented before? It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. It's to change your thinking that leads to changing in your living, because battle of mind always comes before battle of fist. Kung Fu Panda taught me that. So repentance takes place in your mind and leads to a change in your life and in what you do. God always responds to repentance. He's in control of human events. And then thirdly and finally, the terror and hope are both found in the day of the Lord. That's what Joel's going to tell us. He's going to use a phrase again and again and again, and it's the day of the Lord. He sort of is like one-stop shopping in the Old Testament for this particular phrase being used. Here's the most confusing thing about a day, and I'm not preaching today about the day of the Lord, but let me say this about the day of the Lord. It's not a day. That's why it's confusing. It's not a day. The day of the Lord's a period. Why? The day of the Lord is synonymous with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why it gets confusing, because even those in the Old Testament who gave us the greatest details about Jesus' coming, if you would have asked them, they would not have understood that there were two trips. You see? That he was going to come once at Christmas, and now we're still currently waiting for Christmas 2.0. We're waiting for his return. We're waiting for what Joel says is the day of the Lord. And just as the first coming wasn't a single day, was it? It was 33 and a half years or so, beginning with Gabriel speaking to Elizabeth and speaking to John the Baptist's dad and speaking to Mary and Joseph, right? That beginning there, all the way to the ascension when Jesus ascended to the Father. That was the first coming. And it was a bunch of different detailed events and things that took place. So the day of the Lord or the second coming isn't just a single event. Christ coming, that's the day of the Lord. Well, no, it's all of the events that we read about in the book of Revelation. It's that which Joel is pointing us toward. And Joel's going to tell us two things. There is hope and there's terror in the day of the Lord. What makes the difference? Repentance. Whether the concept of the day of the Lord and judgment and wrath and Christ ruling and reigning, whether that fills your heart with peace and comfort and a song, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, or terror and hate and fear, it depends entirely on whether or not there has been repentance in your heart. In the book of Joel, we find something that we've taught before in this ministry, and it's called prophetic foreshortening. It's like when you look at mountain ranges on a clear day. Isn't it beautiful when you get to see mountain peaks like miles and miles away, but then you see also closer ones? And sometimes if you were painting it, you might make the mistake of just thinking they're all one mountain range. But you're seeing stuff that's in the foreground, stuff that's in the background. You can't quite tell how far apart these things are. Joel, as he paints, is going to both paint about present distress and future deliverance. And sometimes, like Jesus did, he's going to blur them together where we're learning lessons from something that happened right now, but it's going to apply to something far off. Like when a big tower fell over, a natural disaster happened, and some earthquake or whatever happened, and this tower fell over, and a bunch of people got crushed by it. People had questions about it. And Jesus used that as a lesson to talk about the last days, about standing before God to be judged, and about whether or not we repent brings us the refreshment that God wants us to have. Similarly, Joel is going to utilize this locust invasion that we're going to get to, because some of you are bugged that I haven't talked more about that yet. And he's going to use this present distress as a chance or an opportunity to bring up future deliverance. Where we want to come to today is how the book of Joel can guide us through both the difficulty, but the importance of grief. The difficulty and the importance of grief. Sermon in a sentence. Yes, it is in Christ going to be all right. But before it can be, we first must come to terms with the fact that it's not right now. Yes, it is in Christ going to be all right. But hear me especially, and I do hope and pray that if there is any grief in your heart, and grief in your life right now, that you would take this to heart, that this is God speaking to you just as he spoke to Joel. He wants through his word, through his spirit, through me even now, to speak to you. To your pain, to your sorrow, to your suffering. Before it can be all right, we must first wrestle with and come to terms with the fact that it's not right now. In the Hebrew culture, there were two forms of grief that were considered the worst of the ways you could grieve. One would be a woman engaged but not married who lost her man-to-be. To be engaged, but having not consummated it yet, but to lose that was considered one of the worst forms of grief you could face, right? Makes sense. The second would be a family who lost their only son before he got to have any kids. Because then, in the Hebrew way of thinking, the family name, of course, is going into the grave with your only son. boy. And both of those forms of grief within Joel chapter 1 are compared to what the entire nation is facing when these locusts swarm through town. In the Message translation, we get some sense of how bad it was when Eugene Peterson, a Hebrew expert before going to heaven, chose to compare what the nation was facing to the dust bowl. In verse 19, he says, God, I cry out to you. The fields are burning up. The country is a dust bowl. Forests and prairie fires rage unchecked. And this was happening all across the nation. From locusts? Well, it gets pretty bad, apparently. When locusts swarm, the biggest one in recorded history was 2,000 square miles of densely populated locusts numbering 24 billion insects in a single flying swarming cloud so dark it blocked out the sun. Stretching on for 100 miles a day they can travel. The incarnation of hunger, they've been called, because each individual locust can eat its entire body weight per day. That's impressive to me. I mean, that is, imagine whatever you weigh, eating that entire amount of food in a single day. A locust can do that. And on they go, 100 miles a day. How can they travel so far? How can they continue? Because they can travel for 17 hours at a time without resting. And the only time they come down is to eat. And they don't even hardly stop flying as they just eat their way through and then continue. And basically, if you watch a locust swarm like that come through, it's apparently prolific. In real time in front of you, everything vanishes that was edible to the locusts, which includes, but it's not limited to, crops, flowers, grass, even clothes hanging on a clothesline will disintegrate in front of your eyes as the locusts pass through and consume it all. So no doubt, the Dust Bowl is a right comparison. For those of you who don't know, there was a period, 1930 to 1938, coming right after the heels of the Great Depression, the worst financial disaster that's taken place in this country, where so many people were unemployed, had no ability to provide for their families, where all of a sudden clouds of dust whipped up from the prairies, traveled through our country, some of them 10,000 feet tall. They called them black blizzards. It's like when in Interstellar, if you've seen that movie with Matthew McConaughey, where these big black clouds would just come with almost no warning and they would just rage through the breadbasket of our country. These storms were so intense that you would have dust from Montana ending up in the White House. And when you were in the path of one of these, all you could do is hide and duck and cover and pray. Kids had to wear masks to even go outside of their houses to get to school. Static electricity would build up in everything. Metal cars had to just drag chains. Imagine every car that was driving, just dragging chains just to keep the static down. You would touch a doorknob and be blown off your feet. The static was so bad. And for whatever reason, jackrabbits proliferated during this period. So during this 8-year-long crisis where no one's got work, no one's got money, and jackrabbits are coming through, they would eat any available garden that you had left, that you had hidden out in the backyard. They would eat the fence posts. They would eat literally imagine 10,000 jackrabbits just coming through. Towns would get together and have jackrabbit bludgeoning days. And there are historic photos you can find of just mounds of jackrabbits that they were just bludgeoning, and there was no end to all of this. It's like nightmares can't even possibly begin to scratch the surface of what it would be like to endure something like this. And that's why Joel has the nation saying, have you ever seen anything like this? No, not in my lifetime and not in anyone's lifetime that I've ever even heard about. And mankind to this present day, because there are still locust swarms that will pop up places like sub-Saharan Africa, has no cure, no remedy. If a locust invasion came today, there's nothing we can do about it. There's only one known cure for a locust invasion, drought. And let me assure you, that is something in an instance where the cure is worse than what it solves. And in this drought that would have followed, then fires would rage. People were hungry, had no ability to grow new crops to replace the ones that the locusts had destroyed. And so the nation of Israel was all at once plunged into the disorienting reality of grief. Now, in the Bible, there was a way to show that you were grieving. You just would rip your clothes. So you tear your jacket, tear your shirt, and you would walk around with ripped clothing. People would see your clothing and know, oh, he's grieving. And if you wanted to go a step further, you could actually wear sackcloth. Like in the book of Esther, Mordecai was wearing sackcloth and ashes. So Esther knew, oh my gosh, I need to talk to Mordecai. Something's gone wrong, because you could visibly see there's a person who's grieving. And believe it or not, for about 100 years during the so-called Victorian era from 1820 to 1914, it was common in our country for people's clothing to be dictated and determined by what stage or state of mourning they were in. And this all points back to, you can guess it, it's the Victorian era. It was from Queen Victoria, a very influential monarch whose husband, Albert, died. And she famously went and was plunged into such deep mourning that she invented some funeral fashion that she wore for years and years, and it dictated, it bled down to the sinews of American culture for almost 100 years. And there was delineated stages and acceptable behavior that went along with the three stages of mourning as determined by Queen Victoria. The first was called deep mourning. Deep mourning would be literally, you guess it, you're like in full deep mourning. This is, flag is at half mast and it is not coming up, the veil. This is nothing shiny. None of the clothes would give off any light. So crepe was found to be the best for that, though it would dye your skin. So you had to wear a second layer under it. And it was, of course, not safe, toxic things that were dyeing the garments that black. Deep mourning could last between 6 months or a year. During deep mourning, you would not do any social engagements of any kind outside of the actual things connected to the bereavement itself. Then you would move into what's called full mourning. Full mourning is still pretty intense, but it's just backed off a little bit. There might be a little bit of fur at the edge of clothes or a little tiny bit of jewelry that's coming back that doesn't have a connection back to grief, because during deep mourning, you would also wear hair from the deceased in a locket and there would be jewelry attached in some way to the loss. And then at the end of full mourning, which again could be 6 months or a year, you could decide how you move through it. And during full mourning, you would bring in a little bit of social activities, but only, you know, carefully selected to not be deemed as being frivolous and out, you know, on the town enjoying yourself while you were still in quote unquote mourning. And then the final phase was half mourning. Half mourning, again, you're now having more jewelry added and a little bit of color, maybe some grays brought in as well. There's a photo of obviously a child mourning the loss of a father whose portrait is there. And during half mourning, it would be expected that you might say yes to some invitations. So someone who you saw was now in half mourning, you might ask to start doing things because it would be acceptable for them and deemed like that they might start, you know, being out a bit more, going to do things. And it was pretty clear cut based on what people were wearing, what stage of mourning they were in. This became impractical to continue for our country after the Johnstown flood, the Spanish flu, and then, of course, at the end of the Victorian era, World War I and World War II, where you have everybody losing somebody. And so you couldn't really single out, you know, oh, I'm in mourning. Everybody was in mourning. It was understood just about at all time. I mean, 15 to 20 million people lost in World War I alone. And so now you have the entire nation plunged into simultaneous grief. And with that, the death of the Victorian trend of us wearing our hearts, so to speak, on our sleeve. But the lingering crossover, which of course we know that what plunged us as a nation into World War II was something that took place in Hawaii called Pearl Harbor. As President Roosevelt was speaking to the nation about Pearl Harbor, which was, of course, we know behind the scenes, him and Churchill about to launch into this whole thing called World War II together, he was in grief. His mother had just died, Sarah, and he famously loved his mom. And so you saw, even in the photos of it, he was wearing this black armband. And that, in between the Victorian era and our modern era, was sort of like one last little holdover where you could literally wear your heart on your sleeve. And you would see someone with a black armband on, and it was easy to go, oh, this is a man who's lost his mother. This is a man who's still hurting. And in some ways, maybe it made it easier to be around someone grieving when you could know right there, because they were still choosing to put this on, that they were saying to the world, just be patient with me. I know I've got a job to do and I got to lead us. And what for this man, what compassion we have leading the world through the most horrific time, but also simultaneously grieving the loss of his mom, who as a son, there would just be such a special connection to. Now flash forward to our day. What do we have? The National Park Service did a study of grieving and mourning patterns, the style of lament used all across our country, and that's where I found some of this data. And they summarized it with this interesting paragraph. Death is now a private, not a public matter. Today's mourners sort of feel like they shouldn't offend others by reminding the world of their sorrow. The ritual of mourning is no longer part of our modern life. Those who are grieving are treated affectionately, but now a great burden is placed on them. There is discouragement from expressing grief, and one must define one's own ritual. Guided by their own feelings and the unimplied presumptions of relatives and friends, there is now no symbolic way to show grief. My little sister, a couple weeks ago when our dad went to be with Jesus, sort of had some extra time off and knew she needed to do something for herself. So she checked herself into her monastery and took a couple days just being quiet in the beauty of New Mexico. I was so jealous of her when she told me that. She's like, oh, I'm going to a monastery. I'm going to sit by a creek and paint. And I was like, I got to fly to Orlando for 4 hours. And then I got to preach this thing and all these meetings. I was so angry. So I called her after. I said, please tell me everything peaceful that happened to you so I can vicariously live through your, you know, what you did for your soul in your monastery. And the funniest thing was she told me, she said it was beautiful and amazing just to be quiet and be still and have that time away. It was a little retreat for her. She said when she checked in, they asked her if she wanted this special little badge to indicate whether or not she wanted people to talk to her. Because you can take vows of silence for going to a monastery, apparently. I've never been to one, but apparently you can say, I'm here to be quiet. And if you wear this little sticker on your shirt, none of the monks, none of the people there will say a word to you. And I said, couldn't you get me one? Because I'm going to Costco this week and it would be amazing to... But we don't have anything like that in our culture. Just a way to say to people in a loving way, I'm just not ready to have small talk yet. I'm not ready to go into all that. I'm not afraid that you're going to say the wrong thing. I just don't even know, is there a right thing? I'm just hurting right now. I'm just confused right now. We don't have any sort of way to do that in our culture. I had a good friend who called me this week, and he was telling me about how he lost a brother a number of years ago, but even still, someone randomly will just, you know, not know how to talk about it or be insensitive. How'd your brother die? He said, this stranger said to him in a public place. Was it a drug overdose, or did he take his life? And he said, well, I'm about to punch you in the teeth, right? Except then I have to remember I'm a pastor, But it can be difficult. And when you go through hard things, you aren't quite sure what's going to be the wrong thing someone will say to you, or if there is in fact a right thing. The trouble with grieving now, and I found this helpful article on the National Park Service website in an article that went through what I just synthesized to you, the history of grieving in our nation in the past 100 years or so, is they summarize it this way. Death is now a private, not a public matter. Today's mourners are encouraged not to offend others by reminding them of their sorrow. The ritual of mourning is no longer part of our modern life. Those who are grieving are treated affectionately, but now are a great burden is placed on them. There is discouragement from a prolonging expression of grief, and you have to define your own ritual guided by your own feelings and the unimplied presumptions of relatives and friends. There is now no symbolic way to show our grief. Well, with or without any helpful fashion tips for what to do in the stage of grief that you are in, you gotta figure your way through it. And one of the things that's most challenging about grieving is that you basically defy the laws of the universe and you time travel. Now, I know we don't get to go to 88 in the DeLorean and actually travel through time, but when you are grieving, you sure feel like you are, for you are simultaneously in the past, in the present, in the future. You're in the past because you're either in your mind back in a moment that's sweet to you and bliss and trying to live there, trying to be there, trying to look at photos and go there. Or you are tormented by a past that you can't do over. What regrets you have, what mistakes you made, and that becomes a little bit of a past loop in your mind if you're not careful. But then you're also simultaneously living in the future. Which future? The future that was taken away from you. When the fractal branch of the time continuum changed from what you thought you were on to the new one. And in this new future, you are deprived of things you had already begun to anticipate, but now they've been taken from you as though they were never real, but you had already begun to taste them. The walking of the daughter down the aisle, the presence of that person at that event, and on we could go. And if it's not enough that you're living in the future that was taken from you and in the past that you either are tormented by or wish you could return to, you're simultaneously trying to accept that you're in a present that feels like agony because of the negative space of what's been cut out from it. And having to wake up again and again and again, remembering that what you're living in is in fact real and not a nightmare. So what to avoid? How not, I thought this would be a helpful outline today, how not to grieve. How not to grieve. We're gonna choose from Joel's text, we're gonna choose to not grieve by sanitizing. Sanitizing. This is where a healthy dose of Germex gets applied. We swing by Hallmark for a lovely cliche, and we slap some platitudes mile high over the situation. And we just sort of have this chemical smelling, you know, right? Like the worst use of it's going to be all right would be we're not going to choose to grieve that way. We're not going to sanitize and sand down the rough edges to where it doesn't sting anymore because, my goodness gracious, God needed another angel, right? And so now I can just feel good about an awful thing. We're not going to sanitize. Why? Because it's not helpful. And this is one of our coping mechanisms that comes out where we just kind of like want a poem. We want a pretty picture. We want everything to be all right so much that we're just going to just stuff a religious platitude over it and sanitize it down to the place that we're supposed to just be okay with it. Because after all, they're in heaven and that's good, right? And I'm supposed to just be fine with that when inside me something is raging and screaming that there's something terrible that's happened. We're not going to sanitize, nor are we going to stuff it all down. We're not going to choose to do any stuffing when we're confronted with grief. What is the stuffing? Well, just got to shove it deep down enough, not face it, not talk about it, not look at it. Okay, we went to the funeral. We cried a few tears. Now, you know, let's just, it's too painful. I can't go there. I can't talk about it. I can't face that. I can't look at those things. I can't think about it. I'm just going to pretend. I'm just going to move on. I'm turning a page. Just forward. New city if I need to. New home, okay. Whatever. I cannot go there. Sanitizing, stuffing, how not to grieve. We're not going to grieve by rushing. Now, there's, of course, no need to return to 6 months to a year of this. And, you know, we can't put a formula together. How long is this going to be? Here's how long it's going to be, as long as it takes. How long will it take for you to grieve the traumatic loss, the difficult thing, the crisis, what you've had to face, this that I've had to go through, this loss? I don't know. But neither can it really help me to compare my progress as a benchmark against yours. Did you know there are 24,000 different species of locusts on this earth? There are 280 in the state of Arizona alone, and there's one that can get up to 10 inches long. Be afraid. Be very, very afraid. And there are as many or more different ways to grieve. And so some notion of, you know, what did it look like for you? And, you know, I was desperate for that when our daughter went to heaven, to talk to people who had children go to heaven, just so I could have some frame of reference or expectation. But what you'll quickly realize is that no two people are the same. No two griefs are the same. And what they meant to you and the unique circumstances. So that's what actually I've been really irritated about. I have not gotten any better at grieving from the last time I grieved. And I sort of expected that I would, because I've grieved before. But what God's opened my eyes to see is I've never grieved this loss before. And so even comparing to my own previous experience with grief is not really helpful. And then lastly, we're not going to grieve by numbing. We're not going to grieve by numbing. Now, the following text, verses 5 through verse 13, offer three different ways that we could end up numbing. Three different ways we could end up numbing. We could numb verses 5 through 8 with alcohol. You'll notice he talks about how, Joel's just funny. He strikes me as funny. He's like, so the locusts have taken it all. So verse 5, he says, so wake up, drunkards, because there ain't no more booze, right? Why is the rum gone, right, from Pirates of the Caribbean? That's what he says. He goes like, I know you guys are going to be sad to hear this, but there's no more, because the grapes all got eaten by the locusts. And why does he single out alcohol? Maybe because numbing through substances is probably one of the most common strategies to cope with significant trauma or loss. But of course, it's not the only way to numb. We can also numb with religious activity, verses 9 and 10. He talks about just going into like high mode, and Malachi talks about the noxiousness of like religious activity when it's not from a sincere heart with God, right? God says, I hate the smell of your offerings when they're not coming from that heart, that heartfelt place. We can numb with, I'm going to do something for God, right? And almost frenetic religious activity as a way to deny anything really happened that hurt you. But then there's also food. He says, hey, what's up, farmers, in verse 11? He's like, that's all gone, right? There's no food. There's no comfort eating. There's no, I'm just going to dull how I feel by every time I don't feel validated or I'm afraid, I'm just going to pull through a drive-through and numb with food and just shove some empty calories down into the pit that is inside of me. These things, here's the problem. Numbing isn't singled out, I believe, in this text as a problem or as a bad grief strategy because it doesn't work, but because it does. It just has effects that are very short-lived. And when you come back up from being numb, no progress has been made in your journey. Okay, so if it is 300 days or 700 days or whatever your grief journey is going to be, guess what? You make no progress during the time that you're numb. So you come up and it's exactly where you left it. And so you know the most tempting thing that's going to be there to do? To just numb some more. And the trouble is when you numb, you end up numb and dumb. Numb, you don't feel anything. That means you can't feel good, eventually feel good or bad. But also dumb. What does dumb mean? It's the inability to speak. And the only, hear me, made in God's image, God created the world by speaking. The only way to process our grief is orally, is talking it out. And while you're numb, you're dumb, you can't speak it out. You can't move forward in your grief. You can't talk it through. You can't talk it out. You can't hug it out with God. You can't pray it out with your people. And so you are stunted in your growth. You're stunted in your healing. So we're not going to get through our grief by numbing and by shoving and stuffing. And how are we going to grieve? We're going to grieve slowly. How long is it going to take? As long as it takes. One day at a time. One step at a time. One tear at a time. One journal entry at a time. One day where you showed up and lifted up your hands even though they were shaking in praise at a time. One time when you opened up the Bible again, even when deep down you didn't even know if you believed in the Bible anymore. You're going to slowly heal. One day, one moment. Come on, one punch at a time. One round at a time. One fight at a time. That's how we make... This is how I fight my battles. Slowly. Honestly. Honestly. You can be honest. You can cry out to God. Look down Job chapter 1, verse 19. O Lord, to you I cry out. Fire has devoured. A flame has burned. God can handle your raw honesty. God can handle your confusion. God has big enough shoulders to handle you screaming at how angry you are about all this. Because God knows he never intended you to experience grief. That's why you feel like an animal. I've been around a lot of grieving people and I've heard a lot of noises come out of my own mouth in grief, and it's animal-like. Because I think we become more like the animal world in grieving than we did before we were grieving. Because God didn't create us to experience death, just life. It was our choice to sin that brought the death in and made us like the animals that we were meant to rule over. So we're going to be honest with our grief, even if it's a noise that we have to make to him. We're going to be slow in our grief. We can't rush healing. And then we're going to thirdly grieve in community. Twofold. One, of course, is your immediate community, your immediate family. The text opened up with, has anything like this ever happened? And the answer, of course, is no, there's like giant bugs everywhere eating all of our stuff. Okay, great. Just making sure everyone else is on the same page that this is wild. And do you realize how healing that is right there? Oh, this is weird for you too? Hey, and guess what? If you're grieving, your kids are confused because you're different. This is wild. So you know it really is helpful to sit around and go, hey, I don't know what's going on. This is hard for me. And you're not going to hold it together for my kids. Oh, really? Are you preparing them for a future without you where they're going to be completely confused? And they think, well, my mom and dad always had it all together. And then they're going to be so confused when all of a sudden they realize the secret of adulthood is none of us feel ready for this. And you did nothing to prepare them for that terrifying transition. When you could have said, hey, has anyone ever seen like this? Dude, hella hard, okay. But heaven's real, still hella hard. Because hurting with hope still hurts. And so processing it with our children and letting the lessons that God brings to the surface in the grief be there for your children's children's children, come on. And then with your church community, because in the bottom text, verse 13 through 20 of chapter 1, he talks about coming to the house of God, coming to the house of God, coming with a pure heart to the house of the Lord, coming to the assembly, gathering together all the people. Come on, let's come, let's bring our hurts to God. Come on, let's come together. Come on, we're grieving in community. You're not alone if you're hurting today. You're not alone if you feel like your heart's on fire today. You're not alone if it's scary to get up today. You're not weird if it's hard to think of a future that involves dancing. You're not alone, but we can grieve this through together in community, and we can do so theologically. When you're ready for it, let's process our pain through a theological grid, okay? Now again, is this day one stuff? Probably not, right? Don't be Jeremiah 29 and 11-ing people in shock, the newness of trauma. But God's got a plan. You're shoving your Bible in. Just shut up and sit and listen. And let them spout. Let them say things that are crazy. Let them say things that are off the rails. Listen, listen, listen. But the time's gonna come when they're ready. And then you can have the theological grid to help people process their pain through. And we need that. We need to not sorrow as those who have no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We need what Corinthians says is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And not worldly sorrow that only leads to death. There's a difference. And we need to be able to process these things through God's truth. And this is the place to do it. This is the place to do it, where we can come together as God's imperfect, broken people who are loved by God, filled with his Spirit. And the impetus is never gonna be on us religiously coming up with something awesome that God gets to look down on and go, yay for them. But the broken, battered, bloody body of Jesus Christ hung for us on the cross, raised triumphantly. This is our hope, his Spirit inside of us, giving strength to us when we feel weak. Because God proves he's in control of the events of this world. The ones that feel cruel, the ones that feel unfair, all of them. And we just get to trust him in the midst of it all, even when we feel angry at him. And then most importantly, number 5, how are we going to grieve? With Jesus. There we go. You're not alone. Joel is which name backwards? Elijah. Yahweh is God, God is Yahweh. One of Elijah's most poignant moments in scripture is when he is listening to God speak, and God's not in the tornado, God's not in the earthquake, God's not in the fire, right? What is he in? What is he in? What is he in? The whisper. You only can talk to someone with a whisper when you're close. God could whisper to Elijah because he was right there. And when you're ready, I want to tell you, you're not alone. Jesus is right there with you. We have a high priest who can relate. He suffered just like we suffer. And I don't want to just try and tell you some rosy thing about what God's doing. I just want to tell you, I know it hurts and that he's with you. And so we trust you, God. We rest in you and we thank you. And we sit in your comfort because you are our comfort. And if you today would say, I needed this message, I needed it for what I'm going through right now, I needed it for what this brings up that I've not dealt with from years past, or I need it, I know I need it for what's to come, but I receive what the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to me through Joel, the son of Pethuel, via Levi, the son of Chip today. If that's you and you would say, I hear you, God, I receive what you're speaking to me. Just raise up a hand, raise up a hand. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the hurting hearts. Thank you for your healing. Thank you for the healing even of this moment. It's not all of our healing. We're not fully healed. It's going to be a process, but we trust you for that. And I pray right now your strength inside of these weary hearts. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help us to see your anointing our heads with oil. And the refreshment is coming, God, through repentance, through us changing how we think about things. You can put your hands down. I want to now invite those who have not trusted Jesus to receive him as Lord and Savior, to be able to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Because the reality of death and the return of Jesus is either terror or it's hope. There's no middle category. You're for him or you're against him. Today you can open up your heart to him. Turn your heart towards God's son, Jesus, in faith, and you will receive the promise of hope and forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. If that's you I'm describing, I'm gonna pray. I want you to pray with me. Church family, pray with us. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner and I can't fix myself, but I believe you can. Please come into my heart and make it new. Make it your home. Help me to believe you are with me. In Jesus' name.